It's good to have you here this morning, and we have a special treat. Jerry Ragg, who spoke to the men yesterday, will be speaking today for our Sunday school and also for our morning worship. I'm told to remind you that we do have coffee and snacks available after the Sunday school. Some of you already have had taken advantage of that, but that'll be available for about 15 minutes or so after Sunday school and between the service. So without further ado, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll introduce to you and have Jerry speak to us. Father, we're so thankful for all that you provided for your eternal salvation, for your forgiveness. And we thank you for the word of God that you recorded your actions and given them to us. And as we study the word and as we do it this morning, we pray that we will be open to the leading of the Spirit in his word, and also for Jerry to have the liberty to say those things which are on his heart. And we thank you that you brought him to us, and we pray for his home church this morning as they too carry on the worship service. Thank you for that church and the testimony it's had for many of us in this church. And so, Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Very kind.
Thank you, Rob. Good morning. Great to be with you in the Sunday School Hour this morning. And I had a great time with the men yesterday. We did a bit of a marathon and talked about so many wonderful things. And I was able to get some conversation with some of you. It was a little more close range. And I really, really enjoyed that very, very much. What a privilege to study the Word of God together this morning. Take your Bibles and look with me at 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be in a few of the opening verses of chapter 1. You know, sometimes when a pastor or a discipler or a parent has to come alongside a brother or sister in Christ who's not really walking faithfully in some area of their life, you know, when you've got to confront somebody on some sin in their life, one of the things that is most notable in the New Testament, what the Apostle Paul does often first before he confronts the issues, is he brings an encouragement to them about all that the Lord has been doing in their life. And it serves two purposes. First, it helps us understand that even though we go through seasons of sin, sin may describe us, but it doesn't define us. Sin may describe certain seasons of our life, but sin is not what defines us as Christians. And then, of course, the second purpose of encouraging someone about all that the Lord is doing, even before you have to tell them hard things, is because there's this wonderful motivation that comes from knowing that if you have had so much grace in your life, then why is this sin continuing in your life? In other words, where you've had so much grace, there isn't a place for sin, the sins that we sometimes stumble into. There's not a place for it. So it becomes a great motivation. And that is what Paul does. In really all of his letters, maybe with the exception of Galatians, when he wrote to the Galatians, he didn't really give them, he gave one brief little phrase about what God may be doing, and then he launched right into a rebuke in that group of churches. But in the rest of his letters, he is constantly doing what you see him doing here in this letter to the Corinthians. And it's remarkable because this is the church in Corinth. Paul has to write this first letter, and then he writes He wrote them a very severe letter, which he references, after which they repent. Then he writes what we have as 2 Corinthians, and perhaps, as some believe, maybe even a fourth letter to encourage and admonish them. So they needed a lot of help. They were a mess. Sometimes I've thought about the Apostle Paul associating with the Church of Corinth, and I've wondered, would I go there? As a pastor, would I want to go to Corinth? Would I attend the Church of Corinth? When you read all that deal with. And he's not going to wait too long. In fact, if you notice, he says in verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. He begins almost immediately in this letter to go after a huge problem in Corinth, and that was that they were at each other's throats out of arrogance and pettiness and cultural elitism and thinking they were all that. And so the church was divided, and he has to get after that. And for the first four chapters, he deals with just that one issue. By the time he gets to chapter 5, he's into dealing with some immoral guy in the church who was influencing other people, and that person needed to be put out of the church to protect the purity of the church. Chapter 6, he's getting into what was going on between brothers and sisters in lawsuits, and they're taking each other to the secular courts, and they're all over each other there. Marriage was a mess, so he has to deal with that in chapter 7. And you know, by the time he gets to the whole matter of spiritual gifts, they were misusing the grace gifts God has given them, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So I find it wonderful when he opens this letter, before he gets to all that messiness, he has to remind them, look, sin may describe you as a people, but it doesn't define you. And if there's this much grace given to you, then sin should have no place. You should not allow so much sin going on in your life and your ministry as a church. So let me read verses 4 to 9. And notice what Paul does here. We're just going to look at two simple principles that we should remember. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is amazing here, because before he confronts them, he just deals with two basic principles that they ought to remember. The first is that they ought to remember the sovereign grace given to them in the present, in their current condition. The sovereign grace bestowed upon them, which has been manifested in their salvation and gifting. You think about a church like this. This is a crucial principle to think about. No matter what else may be going on, weakness, stumblings, difficulties, the need to be admonished, the issue is you're a church because of the grace of salvation, and you are effective because of gifts. And so we have to remember what Paul is reminding them of, this great principle of the sovereign grace of God given in our present ministry. Secondly, he's going to talk about the faithful grace coming in the future. The faithful grace of God that is promised to them when they arrive in glory, blameless. Now, I don't know about you, but even on the way here this morning, Ryan and I were talking about this, because the idea of arriving in glory blameless, I mean, that ought to drive our Christian life. I mean, in the church, we annoy each other. We sin against one another. We're a motley lot. And the Lord saved us and threw us together. And we might have some similarities, but we have a host of differences. And it's hard to keep unity, and it's hard to keep faithful, and it's hard to deal with each other's sin. And in heaven, you'll be happy to know that the people you sit next to are going to be perfect. Perfect. And you're going to be perfect. I mean, this is stunning reality. And so Paul is going to remind him of that. Hey, when you arrive in glory, you're going to be blameless. Another great principle to think about. Let's look at this first one, the sovereign grace of God in their present work and ministry. Verse 4, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I want you to remember God's indelible grace gifts. And he's not merely referring to their miraculous conversion, though that is a grace in and of itself that was powerful. This is Corinth. Corinth is a culturally elite city. It sits out there on that peninsula, and it's all by itself, and it was massive traffic area for the ancient world. Every bit of culture came there, from the Greeks to the Latin world. All of it sort of centered around Corinth, and the people were elite. The success of business was huge. They were a massive center for the intellectuals that would come and just spout all of their philosophies, and the schools that came out of there. All of this made Corinth see themselves as a pinnacle, really. And so a church being born there, it's not what you would think. And this is Sin City of the ancient world. I know there are church works going on in Vegas, but you and I don't think about Vegas as a place where somebody's going to go and there's going to be this massive work go on. I mean, we think God is stingy, and he's not. And Corinth is proof of it. A church was born in this place. And so Paul says, I am grateful for the grace which was given to you in Christ. To get God's grace to them in the forefront of their minds, he thanks God for the way they've been blessed in the giftedness that God obviously lavished upon this unlikely congregation. That's what he says. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God given you, that in everything you were enriched. You were enriched. There's a wealth of supernatural enablements. Now, all of us have to think this way, because if you don't, you're going to sit on the sidelines. When you were converted, the Spirit of God entered your life, he indwells the believer, and he does that for the renewing of your heart and mind, the sanctification of your life so that you become more holy, and for the use of your unique enablement by the Spirit of God in the body of Christ. You've been given a gift, but it's a combination of who you are and the Spirit's empowering of you to edify other believers. If you doubt that, look for a moment at 1 Peter 4. It's very, very clear that every Christian has been given a grace gift. And you may not be able to define any further than, yes, people are encouraged by me, they see my Christian life, or a word of encouragement I give them, or I pray for them, or I'm just serving behind the scenes. Whatever your gift is, some speaking gift or some serving gift, that's the two main categories Peter gives here in 1 Peter 4. Notice verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, every Christian has received an enablement, a supernatural ability empowered supernaturally by the Spirit to minister to people in the body. Hold on here. Losing my electronics here. To minister to people in the body in a unique way that only you can do. That only you, by the Spirit's power, can do uniquely. You say, well, I don't really see that. We'll see how the Lord uses me that way. But he does. You may not be able to define it or see its results in some dramatic way. But he does. That's how he does it. You come to the body of Christ. You serve. You basically put your hand to the plow. Somebody needs prayer. Somebody in the church needs you to come and set up something or serve behind the scenes, whether it's food or meet some need. And there you have it. You're now engaging in ministry in a way that in heaven there's going to be recorded in glory an impact from that. So you may not see it on earth, but you're going to be impacting heaven by impacting people here And the grace of God in that impact is going to be eternally testified to in heaven. And Paul says to Corinth, look, I have to write you a letter to say that you're a mess as a church. But even though you're a mess, I want you to know God has lavishly gifted you in the present. You have been extraordinarily gifted to edify one another. I love the fact that Paul is putting a contrast together here to grip them, to convict them. Why would you be allowing so much pettiness? And why would you be allowing impurity? And why would you be allowing the kinds of things you're allowing if you've been given such great gifts by God in this way? You shouldn't be allowing these things. And notice here, in everything you were also enriched. And he says, in all speech. They were given supernatural utterance gifts. Even the kind that don't exist anymore today, because we have the written canon, Jew and Gentile have come together in the church. By the way, the revelatory gifts were not, their purpose was not anything further than bringing Jew and Gentile together in the ministry of unity in the new covenant. That's why those gifts existed. We already have inspired written revelation from God, and it was given in the New Covenant letters of the New Testament and the histories of the Gospels, and it was given and affirmed by Jesus as to the Old Testament. When he said he affirmed the law and the prophets and the writings, that was the Lord affirming the inspired nature of the Old Testament, and then he spoke everything he wanted to speak to the apostles. And he said, the Spirit will come to you and remind you of everything I told you, and you're going to write it down. Everything the Father tells me, I'm going to tell you, so that there won't be anything left out. And when they, under the inspiration of the Spirit, spoke from God, the New Covenant letters of the New Testament finished the revelation. The reason some of these gifts existed at the time, even as this very letter says, is because you had unbelieving Jews in the congregation who still did not know the gospel and still did not know that Jew and Gentile were coming together in Christ by faith, and that wall was being broken down. Once the power of God in those revelation gifts was manifested, right? Someone had the gift of healing. Someone had the gift of the power to cast out demons. Someone had the gift of speaking a revelation directly from God. These were grace gifts given even at the time, because the power attending the message was crucial. If the message was offensive, Jew and Gentile together, which would have never brought the church together. Jews would never do that, Gentiles would never do that. You'd never bring Jew and Gentile together in the ministry of the new covenant in the church without the attendant power of God to the message. And once the power of God was manifested in these gifts, and the message was clear, and Jew and Gentile were together, the gifts went away. There's no need for them anymore. You have the divine revelation from the Spirit of God. But in Corinth, they had it all. They not only had inspired letters circulating, they had the Old Testament, and they had teachers and preachers, but they also had revelatory gifts going on in Corinth. And Paul says, why are you at each other's throats when you're using the grace of God to diminish each other and insult one another and be petty? Why would you do that? I think about that regarding our own church. The gifts that God has brought in the body of Christ to our ministry down there in Florida, I'm just stunned at it. And I always remind the congregation, as I remind my own heart, why would I want to abuse a kindness from the Lord? Who would say they deliberately do that? No one would say that as a Christian. Yeah, I don't want to abuse the Lord's kindness. But hasn't he given gifts to this church? Hasn't he given this body of Christ to this church? So what are you doing with that gift? Abusing it? Using it against somebody? Sitting on the sidelines because you don't believe you're necessary? Look at the 12th chapter for a moment of 1 Corinthians. When he talks about the gifts in Corinth, remember what he said to them about making sure they don't view this wrongly. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So each one of you has a combination, a gifting of the Spirit for the combination of your unique way of edifying the body. Then notice what he says in verse 12, even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So you're stuck together. You each have an individual gift, but you can't use it to make yourself distinctive. In other words, if you have an uncrucified lust for personal significance, you're going to tend to use your giftedness to stand out. I want to stand out. I want to be seen. I'm recognized. I want to be better than those around me. And Paul says, well, that wouldn't make any sense. We're all one, even though many different gifts. We're one in Christ. He's one body. And then notice, verse 14, for the body is not one member but many. But if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. Who is he describing here? He's describing a person who sees other people's giftedness and usefulness and says, well, I'm going to sit on the sidelines. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not useful. Remember, there are gifts that have to do with speaking the truth. There are those gifts, Peter calls them. And then there are gifts that are serving gifts. And Corinth had a problem because they wanted all the public and more recognized gifts. And so nobody was wanting to serve behind the scene. They all craved the gift that everyone sort of recognized. Later, he'll say that the people with speaking gifts who are more easily recognized by the body, they are to bestow more honor on those serving behind the scene. Isn't that interesting how God balances it out? There are gifts he gives that are in the speaking sort of category, and those people are always recognized by the church because you're always listening to them teach. But the people serving behind the scenes might have a temptation to feel unappreciated. And so he will later say that the people with public gifts are to bestow more honor on the people behind the scenes. Why? Because the behind the scenes people make everything happen. They make the speaking gifts possible. I love that. It's a sweet balance from the Lord so that everybody is useful and fruitful. And you can't say, well, because I don't have that gift, I'm less a part of the body. No, he says, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. You are composed in the body the way God wants you, where you are, and you are to use every ounce of your diligent energy to pray for usefulness in other people's lives, to put your hand to service and to your gifting, and just get in that lane and max out for Christ. You're supposed to do that. No sidelines. What a great encouragement he gives to Corinth. Because they're abusing all the gifts. They're literally abusing them. And instead of jumping right into that, he says, I'm so thankful that you have all these gifts. It might be a strange way to start a confrontation, but think how humbling that would be later as he has to confront them on the gifts. They've already rejoiced over how God has lavished them with the gift, and now they're about to hear in the letter how they're abusing them. Do you see what happens to your conviction in your heart when you see them? And you know how that feels when you're upset with someone and you'd really like them to know that, you know, you're not one with them, you're at odds with them, and they start being kind to you. What happens to you? You just, what am I supposed to do now? I'd like to hold this against them. I'd like them to treat me poorly so that I can justify that I'm going to continue treating them poorly. And then they're being kind. Oh, great. Now I gotta deal with me. Well, that's essentially the tactic Paul is using here. He's saying you guys have been given an enriching amount of even the utterance gifts, and you're using them to say, I'm of this speaker, and I'm of this leader, and your leader and the guy you follow isn't nearly as significant and prominent as the one I'm following. And they're at each other's throats like infants, he calls them in chapter 3. You're like little, you're acting infantile. They're like bratty little toddlers, he'll have to say. But here at the opening, he says, I'm thanking the Lord for your gifting. And he says, you've been gifted with wisdom gifts. Notice the gifts related to divine revelation. They've been enriched with all speech and all knowledge. So he's bringing the focus to their pride. Knowledge comes from God. True knowledge comes from God. Spiritual knowledge is given to you by God. And so you know the famous line that Paul will say, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you act like you don't receive it? Why do you act like it was innate? Like it was just yours, automatic. So what a wonderful thing for him to say here, bringing into focus right up front their pride in contrast to the grace of the knowledge given to them. Why do people come into the church of Corinth? Because God was in operation. He was moving. Why do people come to this church when God in his providence brings them here because of the mess in their life? And they come in here and they see all these spiritual resources they've never had before. Because he wants you to use your gifts in their life. And he certainly wouldn't want you to see your giftedness as innate. Oh yeah, people come to our church because we're such a great church. Isn't it tragic when God blesses a church and we turn it into an occasion to think we're all that? That's the worst thing. We're believers. We sit under the word every week. We praise God together. We're supposed to nurture humility. It's such a cognitive dissonance for someone to walk into a church that's proud about all that God has given them when it came from God. So what a great confrontation here he gives them. They had a wealth of gifts in Corinth in their present ministry. And he even says here, the evidence was overwhelming. Notice, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. When people ask me, what charges you up most about church life and ministry? I mean, with all of its heartache and all of its, you know, infirmities and the fact that we're just sinners and we mess up a lot. What really energizes you for ministry? Well, this is it right here. When the testimony of the power of Christ is manifested in someone's life and a light goes on and they learn something and they become more holy and more like Christ and it generates its own momentum in their life. And what was once an area of stumbling is now a growing and increasing area of victory. That charges up my life. And that's what Paul is saying here. In Corinth, they have obvious genuine converts rising out of a pagan culture. And the testimony of Christ was there. You're actually saved. I don't know about you, but by now, Corinth is such a mess. You probably had some people say, I'm not even sure I'm going to come back to church next Sunday at Corinth. Because it's such a mess. And I heard the Apostle Paul is going to write us a letter and we're going to get blistered. And we should. I don't even know if we're Christians. You ever had that? I don't even know if that person's a believer because they have such a messy season of sin in their life. Here's Paul saying of Corinth, no, the testimony of Christ is you're saved. You're a real church. You were born out of the real gospel. There are believers in the leadership, believers in the church. Not everyone's a Christian in a church, but I know that's a faithful ministry. encouragement. You have a church here that's a genuine church. It's a genuine light. My wife was asking me, so tell me about the church. You know, it's my first time here. Tell me about the church. I said, well, it just sort of rises up right on the highway. Boom, there it is. And all these fields, and there's a church. And then she said, how did the men's thing go? I mean, these men show up. And I asked the pastors how far they drive from. And they're far and wide and all over the place. And here they show up. And they do a whole marathon on a Saturday in busy lives. And it's cold. You might be used to it, but I'm not. But we were here. Everybody was here. And they're hungry for the truth. And they're talking about it between sessions. And my wife and I are rejoicing over that. This is a real light in this area. This is a place that when you go out in your communities and someone is looking for a place that's going to teach the Word of God, what happens in you? You can come to our church because you're going to hear the Word of God there. And you're going to meet people that can help you and disciple you. And you're going to find parents there that can encourage you in the raising of kids, which is hard. And you get thrilled to be able to say that. I can imagine that some in Corinth might have said, don't come to our church. Mm-hmm. And yet they received this letter expecting Paul to come out of the gate with his big old sawed-off shotgun. Boom! And what does he say? Guys, the testimony of genuine conversion is right there in Corinth. What a light your church is. Now, he's got to say hard things to them, but what kind of a massive encouragement. There's manifest fruit in your church. You have all the gifts. He says they lacked in no gift. Every spiritual gift the church can have, Corinth had it. That's amazing. And he says you're persevering in hope. Notice that you lack no gift. And the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ was manifest. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. They are persevering. He'll later even say that they're eagerly waiting for the Lord. So there's perseverance going on in such a messy church. The sovereign grace of God in the present ministry of Corinth was meant to charge them up, to juice them up, to encourage them, and to be a contrast of what he's about to say. You have all this grace, and here's how you treat it. You could literally sum it up by saying, with so much grace, sin has no place. With so much grace, why are you going down that road? So much work to be done, so much potential. And so then he turns from the sovereign God of present grace to the faithful God of future glory. This faithfulness of God in their coming future glory. Notice he says here, verse 8, you're waiting eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, he wants them to remember three things here. First, he says, I want you to remember God's faithful, future, glorious calling on your life. Notice he says here, they are eagerly awaiting it. I don't know that there's a more encouraging disposition for a church than the eager anticipation of the Lord's return. In fact, in Thessalonica, when he went there, he was only there, you know, he got beat up in Philippi. He goes down the coast, and he's probably still got blood drying on his head. They knocked him silly, and he goes into Thessalonica, and he goes right into the synagogue. He goes right into the belly of the beast. The man is just about afraid. He's got spiritual courage, and he goes right in there, and on three separate Sabbaths, he's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's, a church is born out of an idolatrous city. So the Lord saves a whole bunch. And for 3 weeks, maybe at the outside, 16 weeks, maybe 3 months, I don't know, the text doesn't say. He was there for three Sabbaths convincing the Jews, but then the trouble began as the Jews came from Philippi and followed him down there. And you know the story. The Thessalonians had to get him out of town or he was going to get murdered. And so they, you know, he was reluctant and they kind of whisked him out of town. And he goes down to Corinth where he writes this first letter to the Thessalonians. And he says of them, now this is a new church, maybe 3 months old. And a few more weeks for him to get down to Corinth, and he writes the letter back to them because some questions had floated down the coast to him about, have we missed the second coming? And have our loved ones missed the appearing of our Lord? So he has to write about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. But he says of them in the first chapter, you're eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. That's the sign of a healthy church. When you're not stuck here clinging to earth, you're serving here. You're doing the things that we do on the earth. But you're not clinging to it. It's not your heart's desire. Your heart's desire is, come Lord Jesus. Your heart's desire is, I can't wait for you to get here so that you can make all things right. And the redeemed people will come in and will be with you forever and will be sinless. And so that wonderful mark of a healthy church, Paul says, you even have that here in Corinth. You even have this yearning attitude where you're eagerly awaiting your future hope with Christ. He says here that this same Lord and Master will also confirm you to the end, blameless. So remember God's faithful future grace. You're remembering it. And in that yearning attitude, there's this wonderful future hope that you have. I'm about to tell you all the things that are blameworthy, but you will end up blameless. Sometimes when you're helping each other through a season of sin, it's easy for us to have our assurance shaken by some season of sin. And when someone's assurance is shaken, and let's clear up some confusion a little bit here on that issue. When someone's assurance is shaken because of a season of sin, that is expected because the Bible says that your assurance gets shaky when you're in a season of sin from which you have not repented. 2 Peter 1 is probably the clearest text on that, that if you want your assurance to be growing and vibrant and strong, then you diligently provide in your faith moral excellence. Funny, whenever I use that passage to talk about someone's assurance, inevitably someone will say to me, you just sound like you're saying, read more, pray more. And so that sounds legalistic. Well, look at 2 Peter 1 for a moment and see if Peter doesn't clear up this issue. This will be crucial for us to understand so that you deal with assurance issues properly and you don't confuse it with the doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of assurance are related, but they are not the same. And you don't deal with them the same way. The doctrine of eternal security means that in Christ you can't be lost. I'll talk about that in the corporate worship time. We're going to look at Romans 8. You cannot be lost. That's the doctrine of eternal security. If you doubt that God saves permanently and that you can't be lost, then passages on the eternal security of your salvation are crucial. That's what helps you. But if you have lived in a season of sin and you start to wonder about your assurance, you're not dealing with the doctrine of eternal security. You're dealing with the doctrine of assurance. And assurance grows and ebbs and flows with the power of the Spirit in obedience over sin. If you doubt that, look at how Peter says it here. First of all, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So in the Spirit, you have everything you need for godliness. And that came to us through the true knowledge of him. That's your conversion. The true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It was his glory and his excellence and his purpose to save you that called you into salvation. And by his glory and excellence, verse 4, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature and you've escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So here he's talking eternal security, you're secure, but he wants you to do something to make sure your assurance grows stronger as well. So he says in verse 5, for this reason. In other words, because you've been saved, because you've been called, because you are secure, here's how I want you to live. For this reason also, applying all diligence. In other words, sanctification, it's God's power that does it, but it requires all your effort. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, Philippians 2 says. Here's the same principle. For this reason, you apply all effort in your faith. Here's what I want you to supply: moral virtue. And in that moral virtue, I want you to increase your knowledge of God and of his truth, which we grow by. Then in your knowledge, self-control is going to be increasing. Then perseverance is going to be increasing. You're going to be supplying godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And then notice what he says. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Now you don't gain these by works, by your own human effort rather. You supply diligent effort in your faith, but you're trusting in the work of God by his Spirit. Because if the Spirit's there, guess what power is going to be overpowering you? The Spirit's going to be overcoming your temptation. And what happens? Your assurance grows. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you either useless, so that is to say, you cannot believe that somehow, you cannot doubt that you are useful to the Lord if you are involved in this faith-filled effort to see the Spirit's power overwhelm your temptation to sin. You see this growth in your life, so now you're more useful and you're not unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just means the experience of your Christian profession will start to live itself out in power over sin. That's his point. He who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You're purified, you're secure, but you're forgetting it. And you're sitting on the sidelines. And your assurance gets shaky and you start to doubt. Don't ignore doubts. But doubts do not mean that you're not saved. In fact, doubts are, it's like the divine pain system. You know, your body has pain nerves that alert you that something's wrong. Well, spiritually, the doubts and the burdened conscience is God's way of alerting you something's wrong. You need to get after this area. That's the conscience. And it's a wonderful spiritual alarm system that we have. Doubts should not be ignored. They should be taken as, all right, Lord, my assurance is shaken here. My assurance is shaken because I haven't been diligent in my faith. I've not been supplying these things that you've empowered me to supply. And I need to get after it in my life in this area of temptation. And so your assurance grows. And he says, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing you. Guess what? Your certainty about having been redeemed grows and increases and matures with greater patterns of obedience. We already know that. When you meet a mature Christian, it's not that they never have any sin, but when you meet a mature Christian and there's this steadiness of their Christian life, You ask them about their assurance. Ask them. How do you know more and more and increasingly that God is at work in you? Because I see power over sin. Sins that I used to really have difficulty with. That power over now like I never have. And then on to the next temptation, and on to the next. Now back to Corinth, just to finish this up. He says that very thing to them. He says, this same Lord Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue of eternal security. You will be blameless. You are saved. The testimony of Christ is there. And verse 9, here's the pinnacle. God is faithful. What a great motivator. You know, battling sin over years and years. I was saved in 1983, so 4 decades plus. Battling sin, it has proved nothing about me personally, other than the fact that I'm such a piece of work for the Lord, you know? You just kind of know over the years, great. Lord, you saved me. Oh, my goodness. I can't even remain faithful in these areas that I want to remain faithful. Can't even serve you faithfully in these areas. And, you know, 44 years of marriage, I can't even love my wife sacrificially in every way. After 4 decades, come on! And you just kind of shake your hands before the Lord. What is wrong with me? But then I look back and take a second look at 4 decades walking with the Lord, and He is so faithful, steady. Isn't that how He is? Every specific need in our life, He comes and He convicts, and He providentially works some trial in your life that you look back on and you say, Lord, I kicked and screamed all day long in that trial, but I see now you have shown yourself faithful. Beloved, that's the whole point. The point isn't to make much of us in our maturing in a Christian life. The point is that no matter how unfaithful we've been over the years, the Lord is steady and faithful. He never lets us out of His care. He never lets go. He's always providentially and intimately at work. The psalmist said in Psalm 32, the Lord said, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And it's a Hebrew poetry phrase that means my counsel is specific to what I'm seeing going on in your life. My eye is upon everything that's going on in your life intimately, and my counsel will be for those needs. Sometimes when you open the Bible, you're like, well, I wish it was more specific. I wish He was telling me what to do in this dilemma or this decision, and all I get are principles. But think about that. The more you take that principle and you begin to meditate on how it implicates you and that season of your life, what does the Holy Spirit start to do? Wow, I'm seeing things I didn't see. I'm learning things I didn't learn. I am beginning to mature in my perspective of this situation in my life that it's different than I've ever understood. That's the Spirit of God. That's not you. That's not you working your intelligence and your brilliance. That's the faithfulness of God to counsel you with His eye specifically upon you. And Paul has to say that to Corinth. Look, your God is faithful. You might be a mess. This letter's going to be hard to swallow. But He's faithful. And why is He faithful? Because you were called by Him into fellowship with His Son. So He's saying, remember God's faithful future. You're going to be blameless. Remember His sovereign call. I called you. And remember this unchanging union you have. You're called into fellowship, the fellowship of His Son. There is no changing your status. As we'll see in the worship service in Romans 8, there's no changing the status. There's no reversing this call. And there you were in your life, walking along, dead in sin, unable. I know from a human standpoint, it looks and feels like There you were in your mess, and you needed a Savior, and somebody gave you the gospel, whether you were a child or later in life, and you saw him as your only hope, and you embraced him by faith and turned from your sin. That's our vantage point. But all of those circumstances, all of those convicting moments when you were repenting and believing, it was God moving in your life and in your heart and granting you conviction, repentance, faith. And so he says to Corinth, look, the things that you're doing in your church, they have no place, these messy things, when you've been given so much of God's sovereign grace in your present ministry. You have so much future blessing and grace to anticipate. And none of that's going to change. Why? Because this God who called you out of Sin City in the ancient world and made you a light, a city set on a hill, that same God is faithful. Not an illusion. When I think about whether I would have wanted to be a part of the Church of Corinth, and my flesh is like, no, too messy. Well, God was a part of the Church of Corinth. God's a part of Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Florida. We're no picnic. God's a part of Countryside Bible right here. And I'm sure you already know, you're no picnic. And yet God is faithful. Isn't that marvelous? That's the light that shines from this place. And that's right, we're no picnic, but God is faithful. What a great encouragement before he has to tell them the messy things. And what a great principle for your shepherd to somebody else. Yeah, I got to tell you something hard, but I want you to know you're going to swallow it with some encouragements first. That God is faithful and he's going to get you through this mess. And I've been sent to you as an instrument to help you through it. And I want you to remember the grace that he's given you and the usefulness that you can be. And I want you to remember where you're going to end up by the faithfulness of God. And I don't want you to sit down on the sidelines. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us this wonderful letter from our dear friend Paul. And he's such a master at shepherding, having learned from you, from your heart, how to shepherd your sheep. What encouragement we get from this. Strengthen the light of this ministry, and may these wonderful principles live in the hearts and minds of the sheep here and in the church where I serve back home, just as it would have encouraged the church in Corinth. And Lord, may we never forget that all of the Christian life is for the purpose of you showing your faithfulness to your people. That is the reverse of the original sin. When Adam and Eve did not consider you faithful and rebelled. And every day in our Christian life is to give us an opportunity to extol you because you're faithful. Thank you for manifesting it even in our unfaithfulness. May we grow from these principles. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.